Shabbat Shalom. It's always really a privilege for me to come up and to share the Word of God with you. And also the music team is doing a great work, don't you think so? I think they're really good, really nice. And I just want to tell you, many people are listening. They're listening on the radio and the internet and so on. And we're having a meeting today after the after the service, 2 o'clock, I believe, about the direction of the congregation, what we're doing, what we'll be doing, what is the vision, and you're all welcome. Even if you're not a member, you're welcome. And for those who cannot make it this afternoon, we have some papers for you to take home concerning the ministries, the many ministries that we have in the congregation. And of course, I believe that every believer has gifts. Every believer has these gifts that he can use in the context of a congregation. And so don't forget to take these lists. But in the meantime, let's open up our scriptures to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. You know, today we're going to take a peek at some of the facets of the other world above. You know, through the first subject of our chapter, which is the transfiguration. Here Yeshua is transformed from his human body to a glorified heavenly one. And with him we see two people, Moses and Elijah. The three of them speaking with each other. I want to tell you, it must have been some experience for the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who saw it all. You know, we forget that there's another world, another society, a fellowship of believers up there. Our present world, with all its problems, its issues, and questions, have such a gravitational pull that many times we forget to look up and see what a great place is expecting us with Yeshua. You know, here are two men, Moses and Elijah, whom we thought dead and gone, but they are well and alive. And what they're doing, they're conversing with Jesus. This is a reality, a hope only the Bible can declare to you. Can you fathom the day when you will also be conversing with Jesus? Have you thought about it? How is it going to be like? Right? And once up there, we will have a whole eternity to be introduced to all the men and women of the scriptures, mentioned in the scriptures. What a great time, again, is awaiting the believers, those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the disciples, I want to tell you, needed to witness this scene, to know that such reality exists. The timing was so right for their world. Their expectations were going to be turned upside down. Twice in this chapter, Yeshua told them that he was about to be rejected, to suffer, to die, and to resurrect. Something they had such a hard time comprehending. How could the one who showed so much power, the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about, be brought so low? Furthermore, they themselves were to undergo a similar path of suffering and rejection, but this transfiguration was such a wonderful experience that it must have become like a lighthouse of confidence throughout their lives. Today, at the present time, these disciples must also be conversing with Jesus, and perhaps with Moses and Elijah and the many others in heaven. Matthew 17 is then a preparatory chapter for the departure of the Messiah. If he's going away, and if the physical messianic kingdom is not for now, how is it going to be? This is what we're going to learn. This is where Yeshua also will speak about faith. Faith becomes our link to heaven and the medium through which God will empower us. In this chapter, Yeshua tells us that, you know what, we can move mountains. There he tells us that if you say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You know, this is might. This is authority he's giving us. And with all these great experiences and teachings, while the disciples were being schooled and prepared for such important moments, like the trial of Jesus, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, we have such an extraordinary story at the end of this chapter. I don't know if you noticed this. You know, there, Peter needed some money to pay the temple tax. So Jesus instructed him to go fishing. And the first fish he catches will provide the money for the tax. And indeed, the first fish Peter catches had the money, and he takes the money and he pays the taxes. What is this? Right? Yeah, I'd love to know what kind of fish this was, right? But while this episode shows us that there will always be laughter in heaven, right? It carries with it an important message about the temple that was about to be destroyed and about our creation and how it serves the last Adam, the Creator, something we will see later. Let us now begin our reading of the last verse of Matthew 16, an introductory verse for what we will learn today. Last week we began to cover it, but let us go a little deeper. Matthew 16, 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's not an easy verse to understand, but one which opens up the era of the ecclesia, that is, of the church. A first question that comes to mind when one reads this verse is, which kingdom is Yeshua speaking about? Because things changed already. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the messianic physical kingdom. When we read this verse, we readily assume that Yeshua is speaking about establishing the physical kingdom, the millennium. But this concept has changed since Matthew 13, where we learn about the parables of the kingdom. I don't know if you realized, but there are seven times we're told that the kingdom of heaven is like, because there was a change and they had to adjust their expectation and thinking about this change, this new era. And there's another title which changed direction as well, an important one, the title of the Son of Man. Previously, they rightly assumed that the Son of Man is coming with power from heaven, as Daniel 7:13 tells us. However, there's another aspect of the Son of Man that is slowly emerging in Matthew. Beginning in Matthew 8, we read that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, but then he doesn't come from heaven anymore, or at least not right away. Then in Matthew 12, we learn that he dies. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is, before he comes from heaven, he goes down to Hades. So there's a lapse of time we need to deal with. And as you reach chapter 12, we read in verse 12 that the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then in verse 22, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, just like it was prophesied by the prophets. But here we are told that there will be an interim period, a time where the ecclesia will present, that is, the gospel to the world. So the terms and conditions have changed, and the disciples needed to adapt to this new alteration, something that gave them such a hard time. And so when it says that the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom, Yeshua spoke of the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, not the physical one, but yet a very powerful one. And when he did establish it, he did it in such a mighty way. After his resurrection, he did not leave right away. He appeared to so many believers, and he stayed with them, you know, for how long? 40 days. 40 long days to train them, to strengthen them. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then to a group of women, then to Peter and John, and then the other disciples. And Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 believers at the same time. And this is how the Son of Man came in his kingdom, and this is how he gave them power. And the way he left them, by the way, the way he left the earth was also a prophecy. In the same way he left, he would come back. This is in Acts 1, verse 9. He says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, that's the ascension, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. You know, they witnessed the ascension to heaven and were told that he will come back in the same way. When he comes back in the same way, we know in Daniel 7:13, he comes back in the clouds to establish his kingdom. But before that, he comes back. And we'll meet him in the clouds, right? We just sang this, the coming for the church and the second coming. So in Matthew 16:28, it's not the second coming that is in view, and this could also be seen in the use of the word coming in verse 28 here. The word for coming is not the parousia, the Greek word, which even our English dictionary will tell us that it means the second coming. There it's erkomai is used over 600 times in the New Testament for the usual coming or going. And what it is also used for the second coming in the context of Matthew, the parousia, is only in Matthew 24, the chapter which describes the second coming of Christ. And so when we read again that the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom, he was literally speaking to all the believers who ever lived after his ascension, because, and in many ways, at the present time, the Son of Man is present in his kingdom in power, even today. with his people, with the ecclesias, right now, right here on this earth? Have you experienced his presence lately? That's the question I believe that this passage is asking us. Have you seen how he's moving through this chaotic world, how he sustains our planet and preserves it? Just imagine if our world was left in the hands of our political leaders. And have you seen how he touches the heart of so many people? If our world has some goodness in it, it is because the Son of Man is preserving his kingdom within this confusing planet. But it is in the Transfiguration when Yeshua demonstrates to the disciples that while the Son of Man was living for a while, his presence is forever with us. Forever. Through this experience, he was reaffirming their brand new election as the new scribes. Because you know what? We've seen this. You are as well the new scribe. You are the teachers. Because people need to know about the word. Now let us read Matthew 17. This is the sequel. Matthew 17 verses 1 to 3. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You know, the first thing we see in this passage is the transfiguration, the transformation of Yeshua right in front of the three disciples. You know that he said? It says that he was transfigured before them. Before them. They saw the change taking place, and this experience was to lay on him the reality of the two nature of Yeshua, the divine and the human nature. The question they needed to deal with at this moment and also later on is, how can the Son of Man be so powerful and yet so human to be suffering? Here they saw the transformation from human to divine and then to human again. The word for transfiguration is significant. It is metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis, right? Which means a change of physical form. A striking, it says, alteration in appearance. In classical Greek, you know, this word was used to describe how the gods and spirits can transform themselves and demonstrate the power on others. In Greek mythology, the gods came to and transformed themselves into humans and vice versa. But however, you know what? No one has ever seen one of the supposed God to be transfigured. It was just an idea that they had. Here, Yeshua shows this change. They're showing that he is the only true God to the disciple, and they needed to know this. This also they needed to see, for soon after the ascension, the divinity of the Messiah was the first item on the attack list. As it is today, by the way. As it is today. But they have seen the change, and so they defended his divine nature very staunchly. And what about Moses and Elijah? You know, their presence was to confirm their new job in binding and loosing what has already been loosened and bound in heaven. First, there are really two things that are reported in the Transfiguration, two very well selected elements with strong message for every believer, not only for the disciples. The first thing we read is about his visage, his face. He says that his face shone like the sun. This reminds us of one man, Moses. When he came down Mount Sinai, we are told that his face shone so much, they had to put a veil over it because he was reflecting the presence of God to the others. Here in the Transfiguration, Moses had no veil, and he was speaking with Yeshua and his glorified body, and so did the disciples. They had no veil. The experience showed them that now, like Moses, they could speak to the Lord. They could see and they could speak to the Lord at the same level as Moses, because now they were the new teachers of Israel. They were through them that the word of God was to spread to all the nation. And the other thing that is reported that they saw is his garment, which became as white as snow. The garment must have directed them to the story with Elijah and Elisha, and the transfer of power from one to the other. These were stories they learned at school. They were stories they would hear in the synagogue. With Elijah, when Elijah departed, he did it in the most unusual way. In 2 Kings 2:11, it says, then it happened as they, Elisha and Elijah, continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated two men. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What a scene that must have been as well for Elisha. Some experience that he had, but it was what happens after that is significant. Just before Elijah was taken up, Elisha asked him to give him double portion of his spirit so he could do the work, so the work could keep on. And at this point, as Elijah is taken up, we hear that his mantle has fallen from him, which Elisha took and wore, and this has become a sign of anointing for him. Elisha had a role, a new mission, and he even opened the water of the Jordan with that mantle. He had that power that God gave him. And this mantle gave Elisha so much power, just like the disciple had so much power when the Spirit came upon them. And one reason of the presence of Yeshua, Moses, and Elijah must have been to mark the three places in history stamped with great miracles. There are three periods of great miracles in the scriptures, one with Elijah, one with Moses, and one with Jesus. And here they are all together. First with Moses and the miracles of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the sea opening up, the manna, and the many others. Then Elijah and Elisha with the mantle, the feeding of the 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. The axe which floated on the water. Now with the Messiah and soon with the disciple, with the many healing and great miracles they performed. These three areas were exclusive in the history of the Bible. And if they were there for a short time, it was to strengthen the neural of the people who were about to go and preach the word of God. But the transfiguration was not only for the disciples, right? It is also for us. It is scriptures. The very same word, metamorpho, you know it's used in the law of Christ. It's used for our sanctification. Just like in Romans 12, do you remember that verse? Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transfigured. This is what it says. Transfigured, like Jesus was. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. This speaks, by the way, of our growth. And there are two words here, conformed, which means to model after or to form according to a pattern. In this case, the world. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. The other word, transfigure, is the present imperative tense. That is, it's an ongoing command. This is what sanctification is. And we find this word also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, as it also refers to Moses on the mount. It says, but we all with unveiled face, not like Moses, right? Behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transfigured into the same image of the glory of God. That is, we're looking more and more like Jesus as we grow and grow into our sanctification. This transfiguration then was not only for the three disciples, it was for all the disciples of all time. This change is what characterizes the people who follow the Messiah. The Ecclesia. It is a gradual change taking place in the lives of a believer, and this transfiguration is one thing which blesses and still is blessing our world. You know, have you heard of the Pitcairn Island? Pitcairn Island. This is a small island in the Pacific Ocean, about 2 miles long and 1 mile wide, with only 56 inhabitants today. It is the least populous national jurisdiction in the world, and what is interesting is how this small society came about. You know, the islands are inhabited mostly by descendants of the Bounty mutineers and some Polynesians who were with them. You probably have seen the movie, The Bounty Mutineers. You know, this movie tells a story of this island. In 1799, of the mutineers from the Bounty, along with the native Polynesians, settled in Pitcairn Islands and set fire to the Bounty. There were 6 men, 11 women, and a baby girl. The wreck, by the way, is still visible today under the Bounty Bay. So the new settlers survived by farming and fishing. However, the initial period of settlement was marked by serious tensions among them. They started to fight. Alcoholism, murder took the lives of most of them. Until one man, John Adams, you know what he remembered? He remembered there was a Bible somewhere. He began to read it, and the divine power of God's word reached into his heart. The peace and love that he found in the Bible entirely replaced the old life of fighting and liquor. He began to teach the children from the Bible until every person of the island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. I want to tell you, the movie will not tell you these things, right? And even today, We can see the influence of these settlers as the national anthem of this island is from Matthew 25. It says, "Come, you blessed." It goes like this. It says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Right? You see, we can make a change, wherever it is. Believers can make a change, but we need a transfiguration, right, in ourselves. But we will only begin to see some facets of the transfiguration. There is much more that is taught in these verses, all confirming this new job. It was to strengthen the binding and the loosing the disciple were given. For one thing, you know, looking at the whole scene, it looks so much like the story of the giving of the Mosaic Law to Moses, that is on Mount Sinai. As if Yeshua was stressing the fact that the disciples were not the new dispenser of the law of the Lord. First, you probably notice that the account begins with the words, "Now after 6 days." Why are we having this information? Why 6 days? But it was the same amount of days we are told Moses waited on the mountain before God spoke to him. It was after 6 days that he heard the voice of the Lord. And on the seventh day, both Moses and the disciple heard the voice of the Lord. And when Moses went up the mountain, he took with him 70 elders, but also and specifically, especially, that is, three new elected priests, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. We see this in Exodus 24:10. It tells us that they all saw the God of Israel. And Nadab and Abihu were brothers, like John and James were brothers. The situation is so similar. However, Nadab and Abihu later died childless. They died because they offered profane fire to God. But the other set of brothers could not die this way because they had the blood of the Lamb on them. This is even more striking, as one brought the law and the other one brought grace. And most importantly, in both cases, God speaks from heaven and through a cloud. Exodus 24:16 says, "On the 11th day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." And look at verse 5 of Matthew 17. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud came, overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Right? The cloud represents the presence of God. And see what he says again. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The last word, "hear him," is also a reminder of what Moses said when speaking about Yeshua in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Right? Him you shall hear. The people were not always obedient to the words of Moses. In fact, they were seldom obedient to these words. But the one who was to come, no one can afford the luxury of being rebellious, for there's nothing else afterwards. There is nothing else. And God himself confirmed the words in verse 19 of Exodus. He says, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Right? The consequences of not listening to Moses was not always tragic, but if they don't listen to the prophet who is to come, Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, they will then have to give reasons for their refusal to God. "I will require him," God says. The word "require" means to seek, to search, to inquire. This is evocative of the white throne judgment. At the end of time, everyone will be face to face with God. We are not. If you believe in Jesus, we're going to have the Bema seat. The Bema seat, this is when God gives the crowns, the gifts. But here, it's the white throne judgment. Everyone has to answer that question: why didn't you believe in Jesus? Why didn't you believe in Yeshua? That might sound arrogant, by the way, narrow-minded to some who might feel that their free will is infringed, but it is precisely because everyone has a free will that these things are offered to us now. No one is forcing anyone. However, how else do you want God to tell you these things? Did he not come down to earth to die for our sins? After that, again, there's nothing else. There is nothing else. And with the presence of both Moses and Elijah, the message is complete. It is full. For Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And here we have the whole scriptures, the whole body of scriptures, the whole message of God is embodied in these two men who speak about Jesus who was standing with them. In the New Testament, Moses and the prophets became another name for our Bible, for the Old Testament. And Elijah here represents all the prophets in their rejection. He was the first prophet to rise against the authority, the civil authority and the religious authority, but he is the prophet who, like Moses, pointed always to the Messiah. And both Moses and Elijah were considered as two major figures in Judaism at the time. Elijah was seen as inaugurating Israel's future redemption. They know about Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi prophesied that he will come before the second coming. They knew this. As for Moses, he liberated the Israelites from slavery in the Exodus, a story which became an emblem of the freedom in the Bible. So we have two liberators of Israel here with the Savior of the world, Yeshua, with the new teacher of the law of Christ, the disciples. The picture is complete in the Transfiguration. And furthermore, by the way, both Moses and Elijah were on the same mountain, Mount Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, where they got their revelation from God. And here they are in the same mountain with Yeshua and the disciples, were witnessing all these things. What an education they had. What a blessing it is for us to see all these things even today. Even today we know that Moses has a prominent place in rabbinical Judaism. And they did not forget Elijah. You remember Passover? Passover, at the end of the table, there's always an empty chair and a glass full of wine. Why? Because they expect him anytime. Have you heard of Elijah's chair? This is the chair where circumcision is taking place. The circumcision is an important sign of the covenant between God and Israel. Two covenants are stamped by the circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And Elijah is ever present with them. Now, what was Peter's reaction when he saw these things? Look at verse 4. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You know, we have to give Peter what belongs to Peter. That is a gold medal for perseverance, right? And see that he's not too sure. He says to Jesus, "If you wish," right? He leaves the door open for a possible mistake, right? So his request, by the way, is left unanswered. But however, I want to tell you, Peter touches on something very precious here. Here, I believe he begins to be the new scribes of Israel as he teaches us great things. First, let us consider the perseverance, then the theology. Perseverance is a great quality. They say that many people have great talents, but no perseverance. How many times we've seen this? See, great people, ready for ministry, beautiful, bang, no perseverance, they just fall. There are many, many of these things. And so it becomes wasted talents. Not so Peter, by the way. He pushed it to its limits. He made many mistakes, but he was growing all through them. And this trait is one which brought us to speak about him even after 2,000 years. Perseverance, again, is different from stubbornness, which is self-centered. But healthy persistence, the Bible says, ultimately will build us and will build the hopiness. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. 3, he says, 5:3, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." 4 things. Tribulation. Every believer will have some tribulation. Perseverance. Some people just stop at the first one. Perseverance. Then character, and then hope. Even in secular life, by the way, we find great examples of people who succeeded through perseverance. I just read yesterday, for instance, that 20th Century Fox rejected the movie Jaws outright, for they believed it would be a box office failure. But it became one of the greatest films, didn't it? Another example is about the awesome Universal Studios believing that science fiction movies don't sell, so they rejected Star Wars. Big mistake. By the way, both Star Wars and Jaws are considered among the greatest films ever made. Both were the highest grossing films of all times. And another firm, the Decca Recording Company, one of the largest industry at that time in 1962, said about the Beatles, "We don't think that they're good," right? They said, "Besides, groups with guitars are on their way out." What if the producers of Jaws and of Star Wars and the Beatles themselves believed these bad critics, okay, and dropped everything, okay? Perhaps many great projects were lost in history. But those who persevere are the winners, like Peter. They are the winners. Now, what he said in this verse opens up many doors of understanding for us. When he asked Jesus if he could build tabernacles, the word he uses is not simply a tent or a hut. This word has a direct connection with the tabernacle and the temple of God. The word that he used for the tabernacle is skini. Many believe that this is not a Greek word, but a borrowed word from the Hebrew, whose stem is the Mishkan, the Hebrew word for tabernacles where God dwelt with Israel. Both sounds the same, but you know, in Greek, there's no sh sound, right? So it's skinny. Perhaps in seeing Moses and Elijah and Yeshua transfigured, Peter thought that the kingdom, the physical one, was about to be established, so he uses this word, and it looked like this is it. He knew Elijah was coming before the coming of the Son of Man, and they were transfigured for the occasion. However, the timing wasn't right. And furthermore, every year, you know, as a Jew, Peter celebrated the Feast of Israel. And what is the last feast? The Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Where small sukkahs, small tabernacles for every family or skinnies, wherever, would dwell in them for 8 days. This feast, being the last of the 7 feasts of Israel, it symbolizes the messianic times when Israel and the nation will live in harmony. This is what Zechariah says. This is what Ezekiel also tells us. And all these things must have brought Peter to ask about the building of the sukkahs and tabernacle. He thought, this is it. But another disciple who was there, John, who was present at the time, also used this word skinny. And he used it for who? For Jesus. In John 1:14, he says, and the word became flesh. And he what? He's skinny. Skinny among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. By using this word, he was telling us that God moved from the temple into the body of the Messiah. And this same special word is used in Revelation 21 when it says that when God comes back, he will dwell with all men, he will skinny with all men. This is where the transfiguration brings us to consider. Eventually, Yeshua will come and establish his eternal kingdom, but in the meantime, he is with us, present in this kingdom as the Son of Man. And don't forget, we're told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're in a way the Mishkan of the Holy Spirit. You know, two things we can be glad for so far. One is that we don't know which mountain it is. Doesn't say. And second, Peter did not build any sukkah or tabernacles. Imagine if we knew the name of this mountain, it would be a place of pilgrimage with the highest cathedral in Israel. And if Peter did not build anything there, also reminds us that what Yeshua told the Samaritan woman in John 4, because her herself thought also that they will worship in one special mountain. He says, but the hour is coming and now is, where the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship with him. It's in your heart now. It's in your heart. One last thing about the transfiguration. It also follows a divine trait we see happening over and over in the scriptures. Before a man is called to ministry, a special revelation is given to him. It always happened. One that will strengthen him, that will empower him to do the greatest things ever. At times it is wonderful, at times it is very hurtful. It is very humbling. We remember that before his prophetic ministry, Isaiah was brought right to the throne of God. He saw God and he realized his sinful nature, and then he could do the work. And so was Ezekiel with his mighty vision in the first chapter of his book, a vision which prepared him for one of the most difficult missions ever. Moses as well. Before leading Israel away from Egypt, God appealed to him in Exodus chapter 3. Jacob saw God face to face just before he was named Israel. Before beginning his difficult work, Paul as well was taken up to heaven. Did you know that? He was there. And he came back. He says, yeah, I can't tell you. It's too much. It's too beautiful. And John as well. Before witnessing the Armageddon and these demons, he saw the Lord one more time in a similar way in Revelation chapter 1. Have you seen the Lord lately? Has he called you to a work, to a ministry? Perhaps a better question would be, have you heard his call lately? For I believe that God calls every believer to do some wonderful things in this life. It's always open. They say that our Bible is full of God's sighting, but so is the life of a believer. We can perceive God working around us, but there's nothing as precious when a person is called to ministry to do a certain work for the ecclesia, for the congregation. There, like Isaiah, Peter, John, this person meets the Lord, who shows him a tailored ministry for him. You know, I find we often miss out seeing God at work around us and miss out so many opportunities of blessings. You know, there's a story about the two shoe salesmen. Let me tell you about it. You know, there was an experienced salesman who was sent by his company to see if a new market could be opened up in a part of Africa. The company manufactures shoes and already has stores all over the world, but none in this part of Africa. So they sent this salesman there, anxious to hear from him. They waited and waited. After they seemed what seemed a reasonable time and still hearing nothing, they began to worry. Was he hurt? Did he ever get there? After four worry-filled weeks, finally he gets to a Wi-Fi signal. And so he sends an email and he says, "Coming home on the next plane, hopeless market, no one wears shoes here." Greatly disappointed over the experienced salesman feedback, they almost dropped the idea of an African market until someone, a perseverant employee, suggested that he be sent. They agreed, and he was sent. Like before, they heard nothing for weeks after week. Finally, they got an email, and he says, "Fantastic market. Have mailed over 800 orders, and limited market here. The reason, no one wears shoes." Do you understand? The reason were the same, but the one succeeded, the other one failed. Same place, same circumstances, but different perspective can make a huge difference. Can make a huge difference. If you're a believer, be sure that God is working great things around you, and He's so willing to work with any man and woman who are willing to do so. Now, what comes next in the text may indicate to us that somehow the disciples, at least Peter, John, and James, graduated to a greater understanding of the time they were living in. Here, Yeshua will present them with a problem. Actually, he quizzes them, right? And you know what? They get it. They get it. Look at verse 10 to 13. And the disciple asked them, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." You know, they ask about the popularity of Elijah. The disciples were referring to the prophecy of Malachi 4, which says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. But you see what Jesus says? You know, in verse 11, he says that Elijah is coming to establish his kingdom. And in verse 12, he says that Elijah has already come. How do you deal with this? Okay. How do you answer this? That was a quiz, right? I believe it was. The disciple, they understood. Because in verse 13, right away they say the disciples understood that he spoke about to them about John the Baptist. How they did, I don't know, by miracle, right? They knew he meant John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah, because Jesus told them before. They understood that both spoke of two comings, one his first and the other his second coming. Finally, they began to comprehend the different time periods in the scriptures. They began to make sense of these conflicting thoughts, like the Son of Man coming in power and coming to suffer, Elijah and John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven, or which kingdom it was. There was an important point to deal with for anyone, by the way, who reads the Bible. We need to understand the time periods in there, otherwise we'll mix up everything. We would not know who came first and why he came there. You know, if you travel to Europe, you would need to adjust your watch to the local time. It is the same when one reads the scriptures. One needs to adjust and adapt to the multitudes periods of time. We need to think eternity and not be confined or trapped to the past, present, and future. We need to think over time. Now the disciple just, by the way, began to understand. They did not fully understand or accepted that Yeshua needed to die first. We will see that before the Holy Spirit indwelled them at Pentecost, it was difficult, a long road of learning. And one very last thing on the transfiguration, one thing that which touches our time. While both Moses and Elijah were present and witnessed the first coming, so they will be for the second coming, they will be the witnesses. They or others who will come in their spirit, will have the same message. Remember Revelation 11? The time coming very soon, it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, that is exactly 3.5 years, according to the Hebrew calendar. And they will close in sackcloth, and they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. These two we can associate with Moses and Elijah, for each of them performed miracles that either Moses or Elijah did. If you look at verse 6, it says, and these have power to shut the heaven that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Elijah had this power. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with their plagues. Moses had this power. Here they are again as witnesses of the coming of the Son of Man. Who really are the two witnesses? We don't know. It could be Moses and Elijah in person. However, it could be others. As John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, so other two individuals could come in their spirit. I remember once hearing Billy Graham saying that he will volunteer to be one of these two witnesses. He may be, who knows. And these are there again 1260 days for the end, the last 3.5 years of this earth. Now I would conclude with the moment after Peter proposed to build the three tabernacles. This is when God the Father answered, and the disciples became terrified when they heard him. Look at verse 5 and 6. While he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and do not be afraid. You know, while Peter was speaking, the voice of God came from heaven, the bat call, that is the voice of the Spirit, as the Jews called it that time. But this voice must have reminded them of an event at Sinai. You remember when God spoke to the Israelites, what did they say? They said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear him. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were asking for a mediator. They voiced the need of a mediator, but in the mountain of the transfiguration, the mediator was there, present. And when they were terrified, what did he do? He touched them. Touched them. This is the touch we all want, right? When Yeshua touches, he comforts. He heals. When in front of the leper, the law says that no one is supposed to touch a leper. The one who does will become impure. But Yeshua imparted holiness as he touched the leper. He healed him. The same chapter, he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. She got up, right? In another, he touched the eyes of two blind men, and he healed them. Yet another, here, he touches the disciple. It was a touch they never forgot, for because they were no more afraid. Amen? Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, today we need the touch of the Master's hand. Some here today need healing. Some need revival in their hearts. Some need restoration in their friendship. Some need forgiveness. Lord, today we need you. And for those here this morning who wonder if they've been left behind, who fear you've forgotten them, teach them that your delays are not denials. May we wait on you. And may our strength be renewed and our soul be restored. May we this day experience your touch and receive the healing, the strength, and the answers we need. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen.